happening, and probably within 2 weeks we're going to have another pope. I don't know all about all that. I do know one thing, though. The church of the living God's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Because it's built upon the rock. And that rock is the revelation of who Jesus Christ really is. Folks, do you realize we're in the most awesome hour we've ever been in for the church? Do you realize the doors that's opening right now? You know, people are so sick and tired of religion. They're just sick and tired of it. I get to thinking, dear Lord, if I had to go to some of these churches and there's just so dead and nothing, who in the world wants to hang out that like that? Give me some life and give me some victory and let me walk out of the house of God feeling I've got a God that's able and willing. In the middle of all this, the Lord has got His hand so much on the church. And I've thought many, many times when I think about our Bishop Bernard. I've told a lot of young preachers, Brother Bernard, how I'm so convinced that God has raised you up through all that you've gone through. All of the positions and all of the work and all of the study and all of that. And then bring Brother Bernard to be the man that's got his hand on the wheel in the last hour. I don't have to worry about where you stand there, Brother Bernard. I tell a lot of people, you know, I don't know about a lot, but when people bring it up, I say, well, he wrote the book on that. You want to know where he stands? Go buy his book. Well, what about this one God business? Well, he's got several books on that. And what I spoke about today about soft preachers. You know what? I made a mess, but I really felt good making that mess today. I didn't even have plans for that. Dear Lord, what in the world? I wish the Lord would give me some inclination to what I'm going to speak on when I go somewhere. I make good preparations, but then He turns it around. But I want to say tonight that it is a pleasure of mine to introduce to you our general superintendent, somebody I have confidence in and somebody I pray for every day. Every day. Because I'm in this thing. I'm in this thing. My kids are in this thing. And my grandkids are going to grow up in this thing. So I am so thrilled to introduce to you our general superintendent, Brother David Bernard. God bless you, Brother Bernard. We're behind you and with you.
Amen. Well, praise the Lord, everybody. The presence of the Lord is in this place. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. Remain standing just a moment as I go to the Word of God, the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. Thank you for that kind introduction, Brother Hale. Thank you, Brother Morgan, for the opportunity to be here at Store Conference, my first opportunity to be at a Store Conference. I was in New York City this morning, here in San Francisco tonight. I spoke last night to the New York Metro ministers, and I'm going to use a similar topic here tonight that I used last night, that I've used several times. It's not going to be necessarily just preaching or teaching. It's going to be talking to you. So maybe it'll be a mixture of both. Who knows? And the Lord hopefully is in control. So we'll see at the end what all the Lord does. But Acts 2:42, reading, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And I want to talk to you tonight about restoring the apostolic church. restoring the apostolic church. You may be seated. I think it's important for us at a conference like this to talk about what is our direction? Where are we going? What are we trying to accomplish? And of course, we want to win souls, but we have to think strategically. Why are we here? What are we doing with our ministry? And what I want to emphasize is that I believe we're at a historic time. And God established a church on the day of Pentecost. There's always been a church. There's always been people who are filled with God's Spirit. But unfortunately, throughout much of church history, those who are truly connected to God, filled with the Spirit, have been a minority, often almost a silent or obscure minority. As we dig through history, we uncover more and more evidence of baptism in Jesus' name, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. But yet, it was 100 years ago that we saw a great renewal or revival. In 1901, we saw the great outpouring of the Holy Ghost, and then leading to the Azusa Street Revival, 1906 to 1909. And then we've already heard renewal of water baptism in Jesus' name. It was preached in Arroyo Seco, California in 1913, and culminating about a year's worth of events into people preaching Acts 2:38 as the central message of New Testament salvation, the oneness of God, the Almighty God in Jesus Christ, and actually rebaptizing people in the name of Jesus in 1914. And so we're at the 100-year mark. Now, let's just look historically. In 1900, there was no organized group preaching the baptism of the Holy Ghost with the sign of speaking in tongues. It was taking place, and it was increasing, but there was no organized group saying, this is the message, and this is what we all should receive. Nobody could have predicted in 1900 what we would see now. Today, the scholars estimate that there are 600 million, quote, Pentecostal, charismatic, renewal people. Now, the actual number of people who have received the Holy Ghost may be as little as one-tenth of that. But still, that number is very significant, because when you compare, say, Roman Catholic or Presbyterian, they report their total constituency. They report everybody who identifies with their church. And so what the scholars are saying, people who have a Pentecostal type experience or belief, or that's what they're seeking, that's what they identify with, they're now larger than any other Christian group except for the Roman Catholic Church itself. And who would have predicted that? In every nation of the world, in every denomination of Christianity, there would be people who speak in tongues. That is an amazing, one of the greatest stories from a historical perspective. From one, in 100 years, for a movement to grow from basically zero to 600 million is incredible. And we're talking about the world population is 7 billion. So we're talking about a little less than one-tenth of the world's population has been exposed to the Pentecostal message and has in some sense identified with it. Now, as I said, even though from our perspective the number who've actually received the Holy Ghost is far smaller, and from our perspective those who are embracing the fullness of truth and pursuing holiness is far smaller, but by any measure that is a huge movement. Well, if God has done that in the last 100 years, I don't know if we have another 100 years, but we are in the 21st century. And whatever time God has in this century, I believe he wants to bring a revival of the name of Jesus equal to the revival of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Praise God. And you say it's impossible. Well, if God could do it with the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, why can't God do it with the name of Jesus Christ? And again, by scholarly estimates, there are
are 30 million Oneness Pentecostals in the world today. And even if you, and that's a broad, inclusive statement that would cover everybody who identifies with every form all around the world. So even if you narrowed it down, there's not the kind of narrowing that I mentioned for the general Pentecostal movement, but conservatively looking at the organizations that exist, you're probably talking about 15 million Oneness Pentecostals in all kind of organizations and independent groups around the world. The United Pentecostal Church International is the largest organization, and several of the other national organizations have come out of the missionary work of the United Pentecostal Church. We exist in 203 nations around the world, almost 45,000 congregations. So God is doing a great work. And I just want to say, I don't think any one organization is divinely ordained that you have to belong to that organization to be saved or to have an effective ministry. But I will say this. The principles of unity, of fellowship, of accountability, of stewardship, of submission, of ministerial credentials, all of those are in the New Testament. So while you don't have to be part of a particular organization to fulfill that, you have to belong to some kind of structure that does implement these New Testament principles. And the Bible doesn't specify the details of church government. I think the reason why is because in different cultures, different times, there can be flexibility. Even among our local churches, there are different forms of government. And around the world, there are different forms of government. What might work in first century Palestine may not work in 21st century San Francisco as far as methods or structure or legality. But the principles are there. And we belong to the United Pentecostal Church International. And there may be some with other groups, but we think it's important to have fellowship to work together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. What I'm saying, we need a vision that's bigger than us. It's not what's convenient for us. It's not what blesses us. It's not what makes us happy. But it's being part of the larger vision of what God is trying to do in the last days. And I believe God is trying to restore the apostolic church. Now, the apostolic church has never been completely gone, so I'm not implying that. But I believe in the 21st century, it is God's will for us to see the greatest restoration or renewal or revival of the original apostolic church since the day of Pentecost. Praise God. And we are at the cutting edge. We are at the forefront of what God wants to do in 2013. And should he tarry, 2014. Praise God. So I want to talk about it scripturally, because scripture is our authority. So we've always got to go back to the Word of God. Amen. Now, notice my text. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and of prayers. And our driving force is we must be faithful to the preaching, the teaching, and the practice of the apostles. Now, let me take a few moments to give you an example of what I'm talking about. The New Testament talks about baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go into detail to make that case. But when you study the book of Acts, it's clear the apostles always baptized with the invocation of the name of Jesus Christ. And they saw that as fulfilling the command of Jesus to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they understood that all the fullness of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ. And throughout the epistles, you see references back to Jesus' name baptism. So in church history, different people have realized this, have discovered this. But I want to show you what makes us here tonight as apostolic Pentecostal believers different from everybody else. At the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, Martin Luther brought a great emphasis on the scripture verse, as opposed to tradition, and on justification by faith. And so many people begin to study the Word of God and begin to uncover biblical truths that have been largely neglected or forgotten. In fact, there were some people in Luther's day who started baptizing with the invocation of the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to read the history and get all the documentation, you can read it in Luther's own works. So I have a book called A History of Christian Doctrine. Volume 2 and Volume 3 will give you the documentation from what I'm going to say. But in Luther's day, there were some people who started baptizing in Jesus' name. They were inspired by his Reformation. And so some of Luther's followers came to him and said, you need to rebuke these people. You need to tell them they're off limits. They've gone too far. And Luther's response, and I'm just paraphrasing it, but as I said, it's found in his writings. He said, we cannot forbid them because after all, they're only doing what the apostles did. That's Martin Luther. Now, from our perspective, we expect the next sentence to say, and therefore we should do likewise. But he didn't say that. And then the second leading reformer, the same time as Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, was the first leader of the Reformation in Switzerland. And he becomes the leader of the Reformed and Presbyterians. He dies early in battle against the Catholics, and so Calvin becomes the better-known leader after him. But Zwingli was first. Zwingli wrote in his commentary on Matthew 28:19. You can read it in his works today. He said the theologians have made the biggest mistake of their lives when they say this is the baptismal formula. He said Jesus never meant for it to be a formula. The reason why we know that is because the apostles didn't use it. That's what Zwingli wrote. And so we would expect him to say, and we should do it too. But instead he said, I'm not saying we can't use it as a formula. I'm just saying that's not why it was given. Then you go to the 20th century. Karl Barth was probably the best known Protestant theologian of the 20th century. And he wrote an extended discussion of baptism and of Matthew 28:19, and he said, if you had to have a biblical minimum of what is required for water baptism, it would be into Jesus Christ or into the name of Jesus Christ. But then he said Matthew 28:19 is an expansion of that formula. It still points, the focal point of Matthew 28:19 is the work of Jesus Christ. The Father is God in planning in the future. The Son is God providing the sacrifice, and the Spirit is God applying and extending that blessing to us today. But the focal point is still Jesus. And so then he asked the question, should we use the shorter formula or the expanded formula? And he says, for the sake of ecumenical unity, we should use the longer formula. In other words, because all the other churches are doing it, we should copy them. I'll give you one more example, and this comes from the 21st century, from the Society for Pentecostal Studies. I can't go every year, but it's the meeting of scholars that study the Pentecostal movement. So if you've read any book on Pentecostalism or charismatic movement the last 10 or 20 years, the authors of these books will be at these meetings. I've met practically all of them over the years. And many are Assemblies of God, Church of God, charismatic, Catholic, charismatic, or even non-Pentecostals who have specialized in studying Pentecostalism. So these scholars meet. And we did a five-year study, actually a six-year study. A small group met to discuss what is the difference between the oneness doctrine and the Trinitarian doctrine, so that there would be, in a scholarly format, a clear explanation of what our beliefs are. And I thought this was very valuable because for the first time in a scholarly format, we have a detailed explanation of the oneness doctrine. And so now it's in seminary libraries all over the world. Now, in that meeting, they asked me to do a paper on why we baptize in Jesus' name. So I gave this paper. I went into the Greek text. I explained how the Greek text is even stronger than the English. It clearly means to invoke the name of Jesus. There is a consensus among scholars today. It's really no dispute that the apostles actually used the name of Jesus during their baptismal ceremonies. So when I got to the end, I was expecting them to say, the Trinitarian side to say, oh, no, you're misinterpreting it. That just means the authority of Christ. They didn't actually use his name. But at the end, they all agreed and said, you're right. That's what the apostles did. But then they said, well, Matthew 28:19 is evidence of a later formula that some of them began to use a different formula. As time went on, they got more sophisticated in their understanding of theology and the doctrine of God. Then this later formula began to be the one that was preferred. So you can use either one, but the later Trinitarian one is more, you know, theologically appropriate. And that's when I said, this shows the difference between us and everybody else. Now, the Trinitarian Pentecostals who receive the Holy Ghost, you'd think there'd be a common experience, and there is. In fact, at the beginning of the movement, everybody received the Holy Ghost together. But this one issue puts the Catholics are on one side, the traditional Protestants on one side, even the Trinitarian Pentecostals are on one side, and the Apostolic Pentecostals are on the other side. And here it is. This is what I told them. If you can show me where the apostles consistently preached and practiced a certain thing, that is the end of the discussion for me. I feel we have no choice but to do what the apostles did. Praise God. But for you, apparently, it's just the beginning of the discussion. Here's what the apostles did. Now let's decide what we want to do. You know, if we took communion that way, we would say, well, the apostles and Jesus started it with the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. But okay, that's what they did. But what shall we do in the 21st century? Is it going to send us to hell if we don't do it exactly that way? Well, you know, probably not. So let's just have cake and ice cream and punch for communion. There's no scripture that says I'm going to go to hell if I do that. I mean, that would be the logic of it. But here's my point. We should not change the apostles' practice and then try to find reasons to justify it. Just go back to what they did. Just preach what they preached. Just teach what they taught. Just do what they did. We're not trying to create a new church. We're trying to restore the apostolic church. We're not trying to invent a 21st century church. We're trying to have a first century church in the 21st century. And we can do it by God's grace. Oh, let's praise the Lord, somebody. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. Now, I want you to notice something. This is the attitude that led to the Pentecostal movement. Even to Martin Luther, in Martin Luther's day, for 1,000 years, the church had taught salvation basically by works. And Martin Luther stood against that system. They put him before the council and said, renounce your beliefs. And he said, if you can show me in the Word of God where I'm wrong, I'll take it back. But since you can't show me in the Bible, here I stand. I can do nothing else, so help me God. The early Pentecostal movement, when if you study it, and Parham talked to his Bible students in Topeka, Kansas in the fall of 1900, they came to the conclusion that the biblical sign of receiving the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And likewise, when William Seymour started the Azusa Street Mission, he had not even received the Holy Ghost when he came to Los Angeles to begin preaching. I want you to notice something. People accuse the Pentecostals of being emotional. They accuse us just as following emotionalism, following our experience, making a doctrine out of our experience. That's not true at all. Because when Parham started teaching it, he hadn't even received it himself. When Seymour came to Los Angeles, started teaching it and preaching it and got locked out of the church for doing it, he hadn't even received it himself. So it was contrary to their experience.
It was contrary to their doctrine. It was contrary to their tradition. But they found it in the Word of God. And they said, we want what the Word says. If the apostles could have it, we can have it. So we're going to pray until God gives it to us. Praise God. And actually, the first person to receive the Holy Ghost in Topeka under Parham's ministry was a woman named Agnes Osmond. Parham didn't receive it until about 3 days later. And the first one to receive it in Los Angeles was Edward Lee, who was the owner of the home where Seymour was staying, even before Seymour received it. So there's no human founder that started the movement. It was people seeking to go back to the apostolic church, and God poured out the Spirit upon hungry hearts. Praise God. So that principle of restoration is what caused the Protestant movement to begin. It's what caused the Pentecost movement to begin. And what we're saying, let's take it all the way back. Baptism in Jesus' name, the mighty God in Christ, the revelation of the name of Jesus. It's not just the formula, but it's understanding who Jesus is and understanding the power of the name of Jesus. Have you ever faced demonic forces? I have. Have you ever faced a demon-possessed person? I have. And I want to tell you something. You don't want to face a demonic force and not be able to use the name of Jesus. I don't care what your doctrine is. If I told you there's a demon-possessed person in the next room, I want you to pray for him, but you can't say Jesus. I don't care what your doctrine is. You're going to want to say, in the name of Jesus, I plead the blood of Jesus. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. Praise God. Whether you're Trinitarian oneness or somewhere in between, if you're about to have a car wreck, what are you going to say? Jesus. If your child has a high fever in the middle of the night, what are you going to say? In the name of Jesus. Oh, there's power in Jesus' name. We need to restore the apostolic church. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, I hadn't really got started yet. But let me just take a few minutes to say, is this really the right way to do it? And I would say yes, because restoring the apostolic church is not our idea. It's God's idea. It was Jesus who set up the church this way. Jesus did not write any books of the New Testament. He commissioned his apostles and their associates to write the books. What we know about Jesus comes from the apostles and their preaching, teaching, and writing. If you go to John chapter 17, Jesus prayed this prayer shortly before his crucifixion. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for his apostles. In John chapter 17, verse 17, he says this, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now notice this carefully. To sanctify means to separate. Set apart. He says, he's praying as a high priest. He's praying as a mediator. He says, God, set this group of people apart from the rest of the world. On what basis are they separated? By truth. And where does truth come from? The Word of God. Now, as much as we believe in speaking in tongues, that does not necessarily separate us from everybody else. But what separates us is truth. What separates us is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel. And then notice verse 20, John 17, 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he says, not only do I pray for the apostles who are here right now, but he says, I pray for everybody else who's going to believe on me
through the words of the apostles. That's us. We have never met Jesus in the flesh. We never read a book that Jesus wrote. We never heard Jesus preach. But we believe on Jesus because the apostles preached it and wrote it down. So when we say, let's go back to what the apostles did, that's not just a quirk of our organization. That is how Jesus set it up to be. He set it up that we would believe on him through the words of the apostles. So it's got to be right to appeal to apostolic authority and apostolic practice. I could give you many scriptures, but for sake of time, I won't. But even the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, which says to go and preach the gospel, to baptize people, make converts, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. In other words, he commissioned the apostles to be the ones to start the church, to preach what everybody would believe. Jude chapter 3, you find Jude was wanting to write to the church about the blessings of salvation. In Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The Greek is very strong here. It means the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we're not inventing a new faith every century. But the faith was given once for all. There was the old covenant. Now there's the new covenant. We're living in the new covenant. We're not looking for a new covenant. We're not looking to change the covenant that was established by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the same gospel, the same message. And so Jude was talking about people who wouldn't live a godly life. They wouldn't believe in the coming of the Lord. They would reject truth. And then verse 17, he appeals, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jude wants to remind them of truth that they should believe, he says, remember what the apostles preached. That's what I'm saying today. Let's remember what the apostles preached. That is our message to the 21st century generation. Remember what the apostles preached. Remember what the apostles taught. Go back to what they did. Go back to what they said. That's our mission. That's why we're here. Praise God. Now let's go back to Acts 2 for just a few minutes and talk about what are we supposed to have? What are we supposed to restore? In Acts chapter 2, you know the story, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but they are waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 120 were filled with the Spirit. They began speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. That was the birthday of the Christian church. Now, our message is not limited to Acts 2. You can see it in typology through the Old Testament. You can see it promised in the Gospels. You see it fulfilled in Acts. You see it referred to back in the epistles, referring back to the initial experience. However, we should not minimize the significance of Acts chapter 2. After all, it is the birthday of the New Testament church. It is the first outpouring of the Holy Ghost. You do have the first message of the New Testament church by the first designated spokesman of the church. The apostle Peter preached, and the Bible says all the other apostles stood with him. So where else in the Bible do you have all 12 apostles preaching one message simultaneously? And that is unique. And they answered a question of how to be forgiven of sins and to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah. And they were speaking to Jews who had a background of understanding Scripture. So it wasn't as if they were talking to pagans who needed a 10-week Bible study before they could even understand what repentance means. They were talking to people that when you said repent, they knew what that meant. When you said the Holy Ghost, they knew the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of God. And so in Acts 2, you have a message by all 12 apostles and you have a direct answer to the question of how to believe on Jesus Christ. So it is significant. And you know the story, how they're all filled with the Spirit. They begin speaking the various languages. Thousands of people who were in Jerusalem for the feast day of Pentecost, Jews from various nations, they heard their native tongues and they begin marveling. So how can these Galileans, these rural fishermen, how can they speak Arabic and how can they speak Latin and how can they speak all the languages of our home countries? And others said, oh, they're just babbling. They must be drunk. So some were amazed and wondering. Some were mocking. And then the apostle Peter stood up and said, these people are not drunk as you suppose. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, says God, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now notice this. He says this. What is this? The tongues that they were questioning. Some were amazed, some were mocking, but it was the tongues. And then he said, this is that. When he said that, what was he pointing to? The prophecy of Joel. Now, Joel's prophecy doesn't say anything about tongues, but it says the outpouring of the Spirit. So Peter and all the other apostles were standing with him saying, amen. He said, this tongues that you're asking me about is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God will pour out His Spirit. Why do Pentecostals believe that when you receive the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues? Because that's what the 12 apostles preached. It's right there. Praise God. So, first thing we need is apostolic experience. Second thing we need is the apostolic message. We have to have a message and an experience that match. Now, some people have an experience, but they never dig in the word to get settled as what it means. And when that happens, you end up losing your experience. If you don't have a doctrine that preserves your experience, you lose it. And that's why the Trinitarian Pentecostal scholars say among Trinitarian Pentecostal churches, Spirit-filled charismatic churches today, between 5% and 35% of their membership actually says they received the Holy Ghost speaking in tongues. So when you read about a 1,000 member Spirit-filled church, very likely only a minority of the members even claim to receive the Holy Ghost. Well, even if you are Spirit-filled, if only a minority in your church service have received the Holy Ghost, that changes your worship, that changes your prayer, that changes your altar call, that changes your Sunday school lessons if the teachers don't have the Holy Ghost, that changes your decisions when the board members don't have the Holy Ghost. So even if you have a real experience, and I believe there are millions beyond our ranks who have a genuine experience, but if they don't get a doctrine that matches the experience, they lose the experience. And then if you only have a doctrine, which sometimes that's what we're guilty of, and no experience, you can't perpetuate. You'll become legalistic. You try to pound people with word to try to force them to be Pentecostal, and you end up with a legalistic church. Because if there's no move of the Spirit, you can't perpetuate the doctrine. You've got to have the word and the Spirit. We need an experience to match our message. If you're going to preach the Holy Ghost, you better preach in the with the anointing of the Holy Ghost. If you're going to preach tongues, then you better have a church that's open to the gifts of the Spirit. The people know what tongues really is all about. We must have a church where healing is the norm, where deliverance is the expectation. We need an experience to match our message. Oh, hallelujah. Let's praise the Lord. Praise God. Now, let me just show you in just a brief form. Notice the apostolic message. Peter started preaching. He quoted from Joel. Now, like a good preacher, he started with what the people are curious about. But he led them to what he wanted to preach about. So he kept quoting from Joel till he got to the point where it says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he didn't really want to preach about tongues because tongues is just, that's just a byproduct. That's just something that accompanies. The real message is Jesus Christ. So he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then he preached Jesus from that text. Now notice carefully, he didn't do a lengthy Bible study on the oneness of God, but in Joel, the Lord is Jehovah or Yahweh. So he did this smooth transition. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. And then he said this Jesus was a real man who went around doing miracles. Maybe you didn't understand who he really was, but at least you just should have known God was with him. He was doing works of God. You should have been asking, how could he do those things? You should have listened to what he was trying to say. But instead, you killed him. You thought that was the end, but there's a prophecy in the Psalms. God will not let his Holy One see corruption. His body was in the tomb, but it did not decay. On the third day, the Spirit of God came back into that dead body and raised him up. The same Jesus that you crucified, God has raised him up to be the Lord and the Messiah. Praise God. So notice, what did he preach? He preached the true deity and true humanity of Christ. He preached the death, the burial, the resurrection. That's the gospel. And then when people heard that, they were convicted of their sins. They cried out to the apostles, what shall we do? They were not asking for a second blessing. They were asking how to be saved, how to be forgiven of their sins, how to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, according to some preachers, what he should have done is said, you know, I see you've changed your mind. Before I started preaching, you murdered Jesus. During the course of my preaching, you realized he was the Lord and the Messiah. You changed your mind. Good news is, don't do anything. Go home. You've acknowledged Jesus as the Lord while I was preaching. So, good news for you is, don't do anything. Go home. And according to some people's doctrine, once saved, always saved. So, don't come back. According to some people's doctrine, he would say, now you can receive the Holy Spirit, but what, it won't be like what you just saw. I'll promise it to you, but it's not gonna look like it. It's going to happen without you knowing. In fact, it's already happened. You already have the Spirit and didn't even know it. Don't expect to see and hear anything like you just saw and heard. That was unique. That was just for us. No, he said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In other words, now that you understand mentally, you have to act upon your faith. So we die, you know, we die to sin and repentance. We're buried with Christ in baptism. We rise to new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is not only to you, it's to the next generation, to your children. So it wasn't just for the apostles' generation. And it's for all who are far off in space and in time. If it was just space, what about the Chinese? They didn't receive it in AD 30. What about the North American Indians? They didn't receive it in the first century. It had to be far off in space and time in order to reach everyone. And so it's still true today. The promise is for us. And then verse 40, he said, with many other words, he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Keep yourself from the evil culture around you. That's the message of holiness. Notice in the very message of salvation, he said, once you have done what I said and you're converted, you've got to live a pure life that's different from the world around you. That's the pursuit of holiness. In nutshell form, the key apostolic doctrines are all there in Acts chapter 2. So we've got to keep the message. And so then we come to verse 42. At verse 41, 3,000 receive. Verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I need to find a way to end this, but I've got a few more points to make. So I'll just hit a few things. We've talked about the apostles' doctrine, but also fellowship. And this is why, while I believe no one organization is perfect, and no one organization is the only way to fulfill this, the reason why I'm part of the United Pentecostal Church International is to work together to reach the lost with the gospel and to have the apostolic fellowship that the Bible tells me to have. They continued in the apostles' fellowship. Now, if you read the book of Acts, they had sharp disputes among them. They had a general conference in Acts 15 where they argued severely. But they agreed to listen to the Holy Ghost. And when they made a decision, they said it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. They agreed to work together in making their decisions and to accept the will of the body in the belief that the Lord had His hand upon the body that was greater than any one individual. Now, as long as we have human beings in the church, it's not going to be perfect. You know the old story. If you do find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll mess it up. Leave it alone. So, sure, we've got problems. I know more about problems with UPC than any of you here. I could tell you a longer list of problems than you can tell me. But I do believe there's something to hold on to here. We have a great apostolic fellowship. And there's something very biblically correct about continuing in fellowship, continuing together in prayer. Praise God. If you read the rest of the chapter here in Acts chapter 2, they went from house to house. They went to the temple. They broke bread together. They shared sacrificially. At that time, they had thousands of believers in Jerusalem. They're running out of food, so they started selling property and giving it to the apostles to take care of the needs. They probably thought the Lord was going to come back in a few weeks. So, you know, whatever we have to do to keep everybody going. But as time went on, persecution came, the church scattered. And then it was obvious we can't keep doing this by pooling all our resources in Jerusalem. That's not going to work. And so they began to establish churches all throughout the Roman Empire. And they began the offerings once a week, setting aside an offering. And then they would send offerings back to Jerusalem to the poor people. They would send offerings to the Apostle Paul to help him in his missionary work. And so the point is, the exact plan of the first offerings was modified. But the principle of sacrificial giving for the furtherance of the gospel and the support of the saints is still found there. And we must still follow that. There's a principle of apostolic unity. There's a principle of unity that's precious. And somebody will say, well, I want to follow doctrine over unity. But be careful. Doctrine is teaching. Doctrine is message. One part of the teaching is unity. So why do we always say either or? Why don't we try for both and? Why don't we try for doctrine and unity? Don't sacrifice one for the other. But pursue both. And it's a process. We haven't fully arrived. And so the reason I have fellowship with the brethren here is not because we agree on every interpretation of Scripture, every point of prophecy, every application of a holiness principle to a situation. No, we might have some differences of opinion, but we agree on the principles. And so we see the principle of unity says we need to work together and we balance each other out. We learn from each other. If one gets going one direction, the weight of the others helps pull us back. You know what I found? Some say we're too strict, so they go off on the left wing. Some say we're not strict enough. They go off on the right wing. But I've seen what happens in too many cases when you leave the unity and the fellowship. Whichever way you go off, a lot of times you still end up in the ditch. So I've learned, keep going forward. Keep going straight. Keep going, pulling together. Praise God. So, we've got apostolic experience, apostolic message, apostolic unity. And it's not only our relationship with one another, it's our relationship with God. Notice in this text, if you read through the Acts 2, 42 through 47, they continued in prayer. They continued in praise. We must have apostolic prayer and praise. What I've seen over the years, some who've kind of watered down their identity, they still have a prayer life because they were raised that way. But their kids, and I've talked to some of their kids, They have no concept of what intercessory travailing prayer is. They've never been in an altar service that lasted 2 hours where people received the Holy Ghost. They've never been in a camp service where there was a move of God that just took over and blew away the protocol and went an hour over time. They never were in a service where God was in control. I was talking to a pastor somewhere, and he told me about one of our churches that had left us and gone a different direction, and they had structured their services so not to offend anybody, so they really toned down the Holy Ghost so people wouldn't get scared away. Hey, that's our forte. Now, we don't need to be rude and crude and uncouth, but people need to feel the reality of the Holy Ghost, and it may shock them, it may surprise them, it may offend them, but if it's a real move of God, that's what they need. Praise God. We're not trying to make sinners feel comfortable in an apostolic environment. We want to be kind, loving, welcoming, non-judgmental, non-attacking, non-offensive. But if they're a sinner, we want them to feel conviction. If they've never felt the Holy Ghost, we want them to be surprised. We want them to be shocked. And whenever we would have a great move of God in our service, I would stop and I would say, now folks, if you're a first-time visitor, this is probably a little unusual. I make no apologies, but it is scriptural. You can read the book of Acts, read 1 Corinthians, and you'll see these things. But let me tell you something. There's some real needs here today. There are some people that needs a miracle. Do you just want an average, ordinary God that fits your schedule and always operates in your little box? No, you know in your heart you need a God that's bigger than you are, that works outside your box, that blows your mind. Because we can't have an ordinary, average God who just does what we think. We need a God who can step into our lives and do a miracle that's outside our comprehension. We need a God who delivers, a God who heals, a God who transforms. Praise God. So, we can't lose the apostolic prayer and praise. So anyway, I was talking to this one pastor, and he had this man come. So, because what this church, these churches do, since they can't afford to have a regular move of God because they're afraid it'll scare off all their visitors and all their members. So they schedule like quarterly Holy Ghost times and quarterly baptismal times. But you know, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't wait till the next quarter. Philippian jailer didn't wait till the next day. And so there was a young man that was converted in one of these quarterly rallies. And he came to one of our churches and said, you know, I received something real in that meeting. But he says, every time I go back to church, I don't feel it anymore. I want to go to a church where I don't have to wait till once a quarter to feel the Holy Ghost. I want to go to a church where I feel it every time I come. There are people who are hungry for the real. So we need apostolic prayer and praise. If you read in the text, we need apostolic signs and wonders. And I've already touched on that. But it cannot be just a church of the Word. It has to be a church of the Word and the Spirit. There's got to be a balance. We need the miraculous. Now, God does not always intervene in a miraculous way. We know we go through trials, and God gives us grace during those trials. That shouldn't shake our faith. But the miraculous should be the expected. The miraculous should be the norm. So if God doesn't heal in a particular situation at the time we think or the way we think, we still trust God. We depend on God's grace. It doesn't contradict our doctrine. But we do have an expectation that in any given service, God can intervene. Any given situation, God can intervene. Praise God. We pray with expectation. Sometimes God answers instantly, but when He doesn't, He still gives grace. So one way or the other, He's going to answer. But we have to expect to receive. Otherwise, we won't. And then The last thing I'll mention is found in the last verse. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, if we will get our house in order with apostolic experience, apostolic doctrine, apostolic unity, apostolic prayer and praise, apostolic sign and wonders, our church will grow. Now, we need to plan for growth. We need to be strategic. There's some good management skills and organizational skills that will help facilitate that. But when it's all said and done, growing an apostolic church is not primarily about organizational skills. But when we have all the ingredients that you see in Acts 2, we will have a healthy church. And a healthy church will grow with the growth that God gives it. We can be good stewards of growth. We can facilitate. We can help instead of hinder. But there's no sense in trying to create a structure and a plan without the apostolic ingredients. Because we're not just trying to build an organization. We're not just trying to build a structure to pay our salaries. What we're trying to do is restore the apostolic church. It must be the apostolic way. So I've just shared some thoughts. Basically, I've given you an outline that you can go preach to yourself and figure it out. But you can go through the New Testament and see how all these principles were implemented. It's not just in Acts 2. It's throughout the New Testament. And that's what we need today. And that's my message as the general superintendent or whatever, is that we've got to restore the apostolic church. If we can catch that vision, there is no limit to what God can do. And if we're not worried about our ego and our success, God can use us to do miraculous things. If we don't care who gets the glory and we're not worried about our name and our success story, I believe God will lead us as they did in the book of Acts. God will lead us before kings and governors. God will lead us to towns where the whole town is turned upside down, or as I prefer to call it, right side up. The whole province, the whole state can know the Pentecostals are here. The whole city can know. It doesn't take the majority of the city. It only takes a few people to change a city. Now, that's another message. But Sodom and Gomorrah, for 10 souls, would have changed the destiny of the city. Isn't that right? And Abraham gave up first. There's no indication that God cut him off. It could have been as little as 5 souls. And I did research. What was a large city that far back? They said maybe as little as 1,000 or maybe 10,000. Okay, let's take 1,000 people. 10 souls out of 1,000 is how many? 1%? Or if it was 10,000, that would have been 0.1%. Or if it was 5 out of 1,000, it would have been 0.5%. So to change the destiny of San Francisco, you say that's impossible. There's no way we can get the majority of this city apostolic. That's not what you have to worry about. If you can touch 0.1% or 0.5%, then that's enough to shake the whole city. God will change the destiny of your city if you have 5 or 10 people who will believe. One apostolic church can change San Francisco. One apostolic church can change San Jose. One apostolic church can change your city. Don't look at the impossibility. Look at the possibility. Look at what God wants to do. I'm speaking faith into somebody's heart. You are well able to take the city. Jesus. Jesus.
First of all, I've received the word of the Lord tonight. I receive the word of the Lord. We will change the destiny of San Francisco. I wonder where abounding grace is right now. We will change the destiny of San Francisco. You go ahead and write it off, but God hasn't. You go ahead and say it's too far gone, but God didn't say that. All he needs is a righteous factor in this city to change the destiny of it. And thank God there's an apostolic church here that still preaches one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Acts 2:38. Praise God! I believe the same thing for Barcelona. Somebody's faith ought to explode right now. You ought to speak it for your city right now. They that are for us are more than they that be against us anyhow. Now, a lot of Holy Ghost and faith here right now. God's going to confirm his word tonight with signs following. People need to receive the Holy Ghost in this building tonight. If you are here and you have never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you have been baptized in the titles, but never in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the service for you to be baptized in the only saving name that there is. I believe that people will receive the Holy Ghost. I believe that people will be baptized in Jesus' name. I believe that some of you are about to be healed by the great power of the name of Jesus Christ. This man has preached to us the word of God and showed us, and it's more than just a story. It needs to become a reality in this place tonight. And we need to send a strong signal to the spirit world that we still maintain there's a book of Acts, apostolic church in the world, and one's having church tonight in a city of sin. And we're here to proclaim the power of the name of Jesus Christ. There's miracles in this building right now. I said there's miracles in this building right now. There's deliverance in this building right now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You're here and you have never received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in tongues, and you want to receive it tonight. I invite you to come. We're going to bring several people up here. I invite you to come. Somebody close to you that hasn't, turn and invite them to come. If you're here and you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, I invite you to come to the front. If you're here tonight and you need a miracle, I invite you to come to the front right now. You need deliverance. Come on. It's revival service now. This man just told you the word of God. It's infallible. God's going to confirm his word with signs following tonight. Come on. I come to the store. My God, I don't know why some of you are in the aisle right now running toward the front. God's going to confirm his word here tonight. I need a...